This is message number four in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the subject for this message is Christ's relationship to the law and the prophets. And I want to read to you from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning to read in verse 17 and reading down through verse 20. Here the Lord says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, I want you to notice that statement, that he's come to fulfill. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Very few Bible doctrines have more or wider variation of interpretation than Christ's relationship to the law. I don't know of any place in the Bible where there is more fuzzy, muddled, confused thinking than the area concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the law. For instance, more than once I have heard someone say concerning the Beatitudes or concerning the statements that are made in the Sermon on the Mount, "Well, that's kingdom law. That applies when after the Lord comes back, during the millennium. Or that applied during the time that he was here, and we are in a different dispensation. We're not under the law, but we're under grace, and therefore that really does not apply to us." It's amazing how much variation there is there. Another philosophy is perhaps well stated by a man who I used to know. He was a painter when I was in floor covering work, and he was just a very decent guy. He was not a womanizer. He didn't cuss very much. He was what most people would consider a decent guy. He was ethical in his occupation. He was dependable, a good family man, and all of those things. One day, after I really began to try to serve the Lord, I always tried to witness to men on the job, and frequently I would open the discussion of our discussion by saying to them, "Where do you attend church?" And so I said to this man, "Bill, where do you attend church?" And he said, "Well, Forrest, I don't really go to church." He said, "I decided a long time ago that if I keep the Ten Commandments and live by the golden rule, I'll be about as well off as most of these people who are going to church." And just a moment to decide what I should say to him. And so I said to him, "Bill, do you know what all the Ten Commandments are?" And he said, "Well, maybe not all of them." And I said, "Well, tell me the ones you do know." And he said, "Well, I'm not sure that I could quote any of them word for word." I gave him all kinds of variations of opportunity, and he never did quote one single commandment. Obviously, he had a philosophy, but it had nothing to do with reality because he did not even have a familiarity with the commandments that he hoped to keep for the sake of his standing with God. Now, this issue of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the law of God and the prophets is neither difficult nor obscure if we look at it with biblical comprehension. By that I simply mean if we will seek to understand it, not by some philosophy or what our family religion is or was, but if we simply look at it with the intentions of being enlightened from the Bible, from the Word of God, it really isn't difficult. Any good grade school student who can read, if they read their Bible, will understand that. So in this lesson, we are looking at the law and Christ's relationship to it. And I've entitled this The Law and the Prophets. The reason of doing that is because he said, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. But we're specifically pointing in this lesson to the law. Now, there are five things that I want to try to convey to you in this lesson. And the first of them is the divine nature of the law. And this is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18. Having said in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he says in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that's a very plain statement. And as we look at this, we need to understand some things about the law, which the Lord said would not be changed. Not one jot, not one tittle. These are just little accent marks. And he said not one of those things will pass from the law. Why not? First of all, it is because it is God's law. Now, I've often heard people say, well, that was the old Mosaic law. That was Moses' law. That was the law of Moses. Now, it is true that the Bible makes reference to the law as being the law of Moses. The reason the Bible refers to the law as being the law of Moses is because it was by Moses that God gave the law. God had Moses, first of all, to write the commandments on tables of stone. After he broke those tables of stone, God wrote those commandments with his finger upon these tables, and it was God's law, and it was only given through Moses. Moses did not initiate a single one of those laws. He didn't dream one up. He simply wrote down what God told him. Now, if it is God's law, then we can reasonably conclude and accurately conclude that it is flawless. It's absolutely flawless. Never needs any correction. It never needs any improvement. The Apostle Paul describes this in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 12, where he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And so that's Paul's description of the law of God. It is good, it's fine, it's right, it's fair, it's accurate. It is a reflection of divine character. That is, the law is a reflection of divine character, and thus we should never expect that there will be any kind of divine attack upon it. Now let me show you what I'm talking about when I say it is a reflection of divine character. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, is the basically the first tenet of the law, and it is right, it is good, it is proper. But it didn't become right or good or proper in 1444 B.C. when Moses wrote the law. That's not when that became right. That was always right. It was right for Adam, and it was right for Eve, and it was right for Seth, and it was right for Noah, and it was right for Abraham, though all of those people lived and died before the law was written. But the law was always right, and that premise was always right. Now, when we come to the New Testament and we hear the Lord Jesus Christ talking about the law, so many times you will hear a man, takes an ignorant man, but you will hear a man say something like this: the Old Testament law was this, but the law of Christ was this. And I'll discuss that more later on. But I want to tell you this, that such an idea as that, for anybody who knows anything about God, should be absolutely unthinkable. God the Son does not attack God the Father. God the Son does not attack the teachings of God the Father. God the Son does not attack the teachings or the law of God the Father. God the Son does not correct the law of God the Father. And God the Son does not change the law of God the Father. Any such idea is totally unthinkable to any person who really knows anything about the nature of God and the law of God. Secondly, I want us to look at the eternal nature of the law. First of all, we looked at the divine nature of the law. It was God's law. It was given by God. It reflected the will of God. In some senses, we could accurately say it reflected the nature of God, though we would not want to indicate that altogether, because the law was not given to discipline God, but it was given to discipline man. I have heard people say, I've heard preachers say, God is always subject to His own law. That is totally erroneous. If God were subject to the law would be God. The law is subject to God. God is never subject to the law. And whereas God says in the law, thou shalt not kill, it is perfectly proper for God to kill whenever He wishes. He has that right. He not only does that, but He teaches us that we are not to be deceptive. We are not to deceive people. But the Bible says God will send them strong delusion that they may believe a lie, that they might all be damned who receive not the truth. So never imagine that God is subject to His law. He gave His law to subjugate us, not to be subject to Himself. So having looked at the divine nature of the law, let's look at the eternal nature of the law. And again, in verse 18, He said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, divinity should suppose eternity. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, if you know anything about God, that when you begin to talk about those things that are God's attributes, you understand that they are eternal attributes. In other words, God is taught in the Bible as being omnipotent. Thou canst do anything. He is taught as being omniscient. He knows all things. But when did God become strong enough to do all things? When did God become smart enough to know all things? And you understand immediately that He didn't become that way. He was always that way. God is the self-existent one. He exists totally of His own volition and of His own nature. He is eternal. All of His attributes are eternal. He does not gain them. He does not perfect them. He does not lose them. He does not change them. Now, administration may vary. God may deal with us differently in different times. For instance, as you come through the period of the Old Testament, from the time that the law was given until the end of the Old Testament, you'll find that a very great emphasis is showing man his hopelessness because of his failure to comply with God's law. As you come to the New Testament, you find that an emphasis is put upon a totally different focus. It is not different in the sense that it's in opposition to it, but it is in the sense that it supplies what the law demands. In other words, the Old Testament law, when emphasized, leaves us in terrible fear and consternation because we know that we have not complied. But in the New Testament, the essential administration of the church through the preaching of the gospel, God through the church through the preaching of the gospel, is to teach men that the law is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Now, the administration there has changed, but not the attitude, not the truth. Nothing about God has changed, and nothing about His law has changed. Immutability forbids the thought of the changing of moral rules. In other words, the law has a lot to do with morality. Morality is in essence revealed in the law of God. It does not have its origin in the law of God. Morality would still be morality if God had never revealed the law, but morality is revealed in the law of God. All right, whose morality is it? Is it new morality? Is it relative morality? Is it human morality? And all of us who know anything about the Word of God and anything about the nature of God would say, well, no, it is morality according to God's standards. It's morality according to the nature of God. That's where that morality comes from. Well, does God's morality change? In other words, if today God is displeased with adultery or fornication, is it okay with God tomorrow? If it was bad for a man and a woman to live together outside of wedlock 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, has it become all right today? Now, in men's minds, that's changed. They call it a new morality. I hear people very frequently say, we're living in the 90s. Some years ago, a lady applied for a job as nursery worker here at the church. And in the process of talking with her just briefly over the telephone, I found that she was just living with another man. They were not married. They didn't even claim to be. They were simply living together. And I told the lady that I could not hire her under those circumstances, that we had standards and moralities here that would not allow her to even be considered. Now, she claimed to be a Christian, but she was just living with this fellow. So I said, no, I couldn't hire you. Well, that evening, I got a call from this man, and he said, would you like to have a lawsuit against the church? And I said, no, I wouldn't like that at all. But regardless of all of that, I cannot hire her. And I said, I think that the reasons that I gave her will stand up in court. I hope they would. I don't know that they would now. And he apparently felt like there was enough of a possibility that he didn't want to go to the expense of a lawsuit. But one of the things that he said in the process of his argument, listen, we're living in the 90s, not in the 40s. That was supposed to be a powerful statement to wake me up and show me how that things had changed. Well, you see, it may be that men have changed, but God hasn't changed. Men's ideas of what's right and what's wrong change. God's do not change. And so immutability, God is immutable. That doesn't mean that God doesn't change. That means that God cannot change. That means that God is unchangeable, that God never changes. And so the very immutability of God forbids that the morality of the law would mutate or change in any way. Above all, the Lord Jesus Christ's statement clearly says that it will not change. Not till heaven and earth pass away, till all be fulfilled. Not just till he fulfills the righteousness of the law by his death on the cross, as some have erroneously thought. Certainly, he does that. And the law is fulfilled in the person of Christ, and we'll touch upon that later. But he didn't say that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until it is fulfilled, but he said until all be fulfilled. Not only all that is in the law, but all that is in the prophets. And that certainly is not done. So the law still stands immutable, unchangeable, flawless, and it will remain so until heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law. We come then to the third thing, and that is the natural attitude toward the law, man's attitude toward the law. How does man feel and think about the law of God? It is essentially this. This is man's attitude. We will not have rule over us. Remember how that in one of the parables, the lord of a certain land had left his servants behind, and he had commissioned them to do certain things, and he went on his journey into a far country. And they sent a messenger, and they said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter too much what people say. The natural attitude of man, or the attitude of natural man, same thing, whichever way you want to say it, is we will not have rule over us. When little children are born into this world, they really do not want anyone ruling over them. They want to plan it themselves. They want to activate it themselves. They want to do it their own way. You can see that in the rebellion of a child. One of the first words that a child will learn to say is no. He usually will learn to say no because his mother says no when he does something that he shouldn't do. But within a matter of weeks after he learns that, when she tries to correct the child or to adjust him or to move him from something that he's doing that he shouldn't be doing, he will answer her and say no. And then, of course, she has to correct him for that. I have always been of the opinion that no child should ever be allowed to say no to their parents and get by with it, unless it is someplace where the parent is giving them an option and they have license to answer either yes or no. I've been around quite a while. I've seen a lot of parents raising their children, and it has been my observation without exception that when a parent tells a child to do something or not to do something, and they allow that child to get by with saying no to them, they have real problems on their hand in the future. My daughter was never allowed to do that. When she was 16 years old and living in our home, when she was 18 years old, when she was 19 years old, she was not allowed. When I told her to do something, she was never allowed to say, "No, I will not do it." She was never allowed to do that. She couldn't have gotten by with it for a moment. The reason, though, that we have the tendency to want to say no is that every single one of us, without exception, does not want to have someone else, anyone else, natural or divine, ruling over us. Excuse me. Naturally, this comes out as rebellion. That is to say, no, I'm not going to do what I'm told, or I'm going to do what I'm not told. It comes out as neglect. Now, I said earlier that my daughter was not allowed to say no. We simply forbid that. She was punished very severely if she rebelled openly and said no. Does that mean she did not disobey? Well, I wish it did, but it didn't. The fact of the matter is, she frequently disobeyed, and usually she did so by simply neglecting to do what she was told. She didn't voice her rebellion. She was afraid to do that, but she still carried it out by neglecting if she didn't get caught, or by doing what she was told not to do if she didn't get caught. That's the very nature of human beings. Some will rebel overtly, as I mentioned earlier, saying no, she was not allowed to do that, so what does she do? She rebels covertly, underhandedly, out of sight. And children will do one of the two, or in some cases, both. They simply are by nature rebellious. They have an attitude toward the law of God that says, "Listen, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to be told what to do and what not to do. I don't want somebody telling me what I can do and what I can't do." Do you know that's the reason many people don't come to church, if not the reason most people don't go to church? They don't want to be told what to do. Whether it is by the preacher hammering the pulpit and saying this is wrong and this is sin, or whether it is by the preacher standing and gently teaching that this is right and this ought to be done and this is wrong and this ought not to be done, they still want to do their own thing. So out of this comes rebellion, comes neglect, and sometimes professed atheism. How often you'll hear people say, "Well, I don't really believe in God." Now, the fact is, I don't think there are very many people in the world who look around and see the creation and just are fully persuaded in their own heart and mind that there is no God. Certainly there is no such person as that unless they have tampered with their mind until they brought their mind into alignment and an agreement with their rebellious heart. But the fact of the matter is that they profess atheism because they do not want to be accountable to higher powers or to anyone else's authority. Religiously, this comes out in many cases as antinomianism. Have you ever heard someone, when they were rebuked for a sin, I'm talking about a grievous, clear, unquestionable sin, say, "Well, I'm not saved by works, but I'm saved by grace." In other words, you might say to them, "You shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal," and they will answer in some sense by saying, "I am not saved by works, but I'm saved by grace." Well, of course, if you know anything in the world about your Bible, you know that anyone who is saved is not saved by works, but they are saved by grace. But any time that a person imagines or states in any way that grace licenses them to sin, that they are allowed the option of sinning because they're saved by grace and not by works, they not only give a really good indication that they're not in any way saved, they do not know the Lord in the free pardon of sin, but they give an extremely good indication that their heart is filled with rebellion against God. As we look at the natural attitude of man toward the law, we will find that it is exclusively this way men abandon and they promote the abandonment of the law. Now, I understand that there are men who will embrace and confess and even profess affinity to and loyalty to certain tenets of the law. For instance, some man may boast, "I've never killed anybody." Or they may say, "I am not an adulterer, I'm not a fornicator, I don't do those things." Or they may say, "I am an honest man." Now, what is good about being an honest man? If you said, "Well, what's good about that?" They'd say, "Well, the Bible says thou shalt not bear false witness." It's a good thing to be honest, and certainly it is. And so many men will promote themselves or seek to justify themselves by acclaiming obedience to those certain areas of the law. But the fact of the matter is that when you begin to pin them down in areas where they are not living in alignment to it, such as "thou shalt not covet," this person will immediately rise up and recoil against that because the natural attitude toward the law is we do not want God ruling over us by law or by anything else. Now, the fourth thing I want to call your attention to is the natural approach to the law, and that is found in verse number 20 of this passage. Therefore, I was reading verse 20, but in the wrong book in the wrong chapter. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if you understand the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will immediately understand why the Lord used this to shock these people and to get their attention. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is very well described in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. You'll remember how the Lord said two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other the publican. The Pharisee said, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I am not as this publican. I fast twice in the week." This is something religious that he did. "I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer." And he could go on with all of the things that he was not, that he should not be, and the things that he did that he should do. And he boasted himself of those things. He was proud that he adhered to those things. He was pleased with that, and he felt that his righteousness was sufficient for him to be saved. This, of course, is clearly illustrated in the statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." That's what that public or that Pharisee had. "But not according to knowledge. For they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So this Pharisee thought that he was a man who was keeping the law. Once a man is spiritually awakened enough to seek to obey the law, he will approach it as did this Pharisee. In other words, he learns to do this little thing, and he learns to do that little thing, and he learns to do another little thing that's good, and he begins to say to himself, "Aha, I have it all together." I'll never forget, many, many years ago, the only pastor I ever had, was gone away in some kind of a meeting. We were having work night, as we usually did, and I was there at the church working. I don't remember if I was in charge of the work detail or if somebody else was, but we were putting up some sheetrock, and the preacher's little boy was there working with me. He must have been all of 4 years old, and I was nailing up sheetrock and putting in a lot of nails, and something that I'd done a lot of and was very familiar with, and this little boy was watching, and he was trying to drive a nail once in a while, and he was making a lot more impact on the sheetrock than on the nail. But in a little bit, he remarked, "My daddy's the best nail knocker in the whole world." And his father was a good nail knocker. "My daddy's the best nail knocker in the whole world." And then he said, "I'm the next best." And so he got him a nail, and he went to work, and he must not have hit it over 100 times, and finally got it driven into the sheetrock, and that's one nail, and he sighed, and he said, "I'm the best nail knocker in the world." And you know, sometimes we're that way by the law of God. These Pharisees thought like that. "I have accomplished this. I went for a whole year without committing adultery. I am a good man." That was the reasoning that they had. The natural man approaches the law that way in every case. Now, when he finds that he does not comply with a certain tenet of the law, then he will tend to pervert it so that it fits what he is. That's what Paul was talking about when he said they going about to establish their own righteousness. Remember how when the scribes and the Pharisees came to the Lord, they were always arguing with him about some particular portion of the law. And the Lord would invariably show these men how that they did not really keep the law, they only professed to keep it. This is where a lot of people become confused along that line, for the Lord will say, "You have heard it said by them of old, but I say unto you." And they think that he's changing, saying, "Now, we're not going to do it that way anymore. We're going to do it this way." He's not changing anything. He's saying the traditional rendition of this law by your fathers was this and this and this, but let me show you the true spirit of the law. In other words, when he said, "But I say unto you, he that looketh after a woman with desire to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart," he wasn't changing the law of adultery. He was simply expounding it. Those people had changed it. They had modified it. They had perverted it so as to make themselves appear to be righteous as far as the tenets of the law are concerned. This is the perversion of the law's purpose. The law has a purpose, and men tend to pervert that purpose. Why? Well, they feel that that purpose is to save them, to make them righteous. Therefore, they necessarily pervert it, because if they don't do certain things, they feel they cannot be righteous, so they simply change the law in order to make it seem okay. It's as if I come to a stop sign on the street, And I say, well, I really don't have time to stop. But if I slow down to 15 miles an hour when I was driving 40, that's just like a stop. That's just as good as the stop. And so I'll just do that. It saves a lot of time. I don't wear my brakes out nearly so bad. But the policeman is going to say, no, you have broken the law. You have broken the law. I come to a stop sign. I say, well, I really don't have time to stop right now, but my house is only a block away, and I'm going to stop when I get there. So that'll be obedience to the law. No, you have disobeyed the law. So that's what men were doing. But now let's show you why they were making this terrible mistake. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 19, the scripture says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that is, those people who have not yet been regenerated, born again, made a child of God, that every mouth may be stopped. Why was it given? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. See, the law was not given to make men innocent. It couldn't have done that. They were already guilty. The law was not given to make them innocent, but it was given to show them that they were guilty, that the whole world might become guilty before God. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the flesh, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given to give us the knowledge of sin. So when men seek to be justified by obedience to the law, they are perverting the very purpose for which the law was given. It is a perversion of the law's principles. Again, Matthew 5:21. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. For I say unto you, he goes on and tells them, and I want to tell you something, he says, that the person who says to his brother, thou fool, is in danger of hell fire. He said, you have just taken this spirit of the law, thou shalt not kill, and you have narrowed it down to just the commandment or the act under certain circumstances. But John said, he that hateth his brother without a heart, without a cause, hath committed murder. He is a murderer in his heart. And so the Lord was showing them this is the spirit of the law. Wasn't changing the law. He was simply expounding it, showing them what the spirit of the law was. The epitome of human righteousness as far as these people were concerned. Now the Pharisees and scribes were not righteous. They were legalists. They did certain things that were good. They abstained from certain things that were bad. They made a big issue of things. Oh, listen, those men were probably the past masters at preaching against the things that they did not do. I'm amazed sometimes today as I hear preachers who can just so eloquently preach against all of the things that they do not do, and they seem to be absolutely blind to the sin that's in their hearts and in their lives, and even as they preach sometimes, the terrible sin of pride that's welling up in their hearts. So as we look at the Lord's statement concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, he makes it very, very clear. Except your righteousness exceed that of those men that you hold up as being examples of legal obedience, and those men who hold themselves up as being examples of legal obedience, except your righteousness exceed that, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. We come then to the last and major point of this message, and that is the means of the law's fulfillment. How can the law be fulfilled? And remember what our Lord said in the text that we read to you in the beginning of the message. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, what does the Lord mean that he is going to fulfill the law? If you think for a moment that to fulfill it for himself is what it means, you'd be wrong. Because, you see, he never sinned. Not only did he not sin, he could not sin. He was impeccable. You see, sin is always in the heart before it's in the hand. It is always an attitude before it is an act. It was never in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could not have conceivably been an act of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have to force himself not to sin. He had no desire. He had no propensity to sin. For whom was he fulfilling the law? He was fulfilling the law for those who were in Christ. Remember, I quoted to you a moment ago Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And then he says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, he is not stating there that Christ is putting away the law. That would be indeed a contradiction to what the Lord Jesus Christ says about his purpose and his ministry. But Paul is saying all that the law demands of you, Christ is for you if you are a believer in him. He fulfilled the prophets by being all that they had spoken of. But how did he fulfill the law? Well, he fulfilled it by obedience. He said in John 8:29, "I do always the things that please the Father." Can you say that? Can I say that? We most certainly cannot. But the Lord could genuinely say that. He said in John chapter 8 and verse 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" That is, that word "convinceth" there is equivalent to our word "convict." In other words, which of you could try me and convict me? Which of you could give evidence that I have ever sinned? He did this by not sinning. He fulfilled the law of God by obedience. Remember what Pontius Pilate said in John chapter 19 and verse 6, as he considered the Lord's way of life and his deeds. He said, "I find no fault in this man." So the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law. But more than that, he fulfilled the law, not just by obedience, but he fulfilled it by imputation. Again, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for, not the end of the law to everyone, but the end of the law for everyone that believeth. That is simply to say, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the end, he is the ultimate, he is the fulfillment, he is the epitome, he is all of the law demands, all that the law demands for me because I am a believer. What the law demanded of me, the Lord Jesus Christ gave to me. Do you seek liberation from the law? Do you seek to circumvent the law? Do you seek to find your way around it? I hope not. I hope you say, "The law has slain me, but Christ has made me alive, and I find total fulfillment of the law in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." Thank you for your time, and may God bless you.